This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
So far, in looking at the covenantal structure of Scripture, we have noticed that the Noahic covenant serves as the guarantee for conditions of the fulfillment and, of course, the historical playing out of the other historical covenants, starting from the Abrahamic covenant. And then the branches of the Abrahamic covenant, those that refer to the land promises, to the priestly aspect, to the kingly aspect, and then also the regenerative aspect, which is necessary for all of these covenants to be consummated. All of these were given after the Mosaic covenant. And I think that is very crucial for us to understand. You see, what did the law do? Well, it recognized, of course, that Israel were a people that had already been spoken of in the early chapters of Exodus, but it also basically separated Israel from the other nations. In fact, from the time of the giving of the law, you had Israel and everybody else, the Gentiles. And that delineation continues through the New Testament, even though the Mosaic institutions have now been dropped. And so what the Mosaic law did is it separated Israel to God and made them a theocratic nation. In other words, they were related to God in a very unique way. God was their ultimate ruler. He gave the law. He gave them their politics. He gave them their religious institutions and their priesthood. All of this was revealed by God. Now, of course, it wasn't very well followed by Israel, but it was God-given. As Charles Ryrie says in his book Dispensationalism, this is the second edition, pages 118 and 119. Under the law, the individual Israelite by birth was related to God through the theocratic state, that is, through the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant. He sustained this relationship regardless of his spiritual state, and his relationship to the government had to include a certain relationship to the head of that government, God. There was no way in which he could disenfranchise himself, and as long as the government was theocratic, there had to be a relation to God. When sin occurred, it was both a governmental and a spiritual offense, because of the nature of the theocracy. Thus, an Israelite's sin has to be viewed as affecting the position and privileges of the offending party as a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. All Israelites were related to God theocratically. Some were also related spiritually. The bringing of the sacrifices restored the offender to his forfeited position as a Jewish worshipper and restored his theocratic relationship. End quote. So in the Mosaic covenant, we have the fulfillment of God's words to Moses in Exodus 6:7, where he said, "I will make you my people, and I will be your God." And of course, on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, we find God coming down and instituting his theocratic law upon his chosen people. And this Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It's a bilateral covenant. It's not just made by God. It's made between God and Israel. Therefore, in Exodus 19:5, we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then verse 8, we see the people answering, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then, of course, you have the Ten Commandments given, and then you have the ratification of the covenant in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. In this ratification, you will notice that Moses tells the people the words of the Lord, and again, the people respond, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." They're entering into the terms of the covenant. Now, of course, the fact that they say all the words which the Lord has said means that they understand the wording of the covenant. There's nothing spiritualized here. This has to be taken literally by the people, otherwise it cannot be entered into as a covenant agreement. And then, of course, you have Moses representing the 12 tribes of Israel in verse 4, and then offering a sacrifice on behalf of the children of Israel to God in verse 5, and then sprinkling the altar of God in verse 6 with half of the blood, and then with the other half he sprinkles the book of the covenant that he has written and that the people have agreed to, and reads that book again to the people, who again agree that they will be obedient, verse 7, and then Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so Israel are under the covenant from that time on. They are a theocratic nation until Christ comes and the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom by God himself, signifying the end of the law and the institution of the new way, the new covenant. Now, in all of this, there is no setting aside of the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. But what we must realize is that the Abrahamic covenant did not deal with something that needs to be dealt with, and that is sin, human depravity. And the law comes in to deal with human depravity. How does it deal with it? It doesn't deal with it by doing away with it. It deals with it by actually heightening it, by showing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. As S. Lewis Johnson illustrated once, you can look at a glass of water that is settled, and it may appear to be good to drink, but you stir it up a bit, and all of the dirt and impurities start swirling around in the glass, and you realize that it's not fit to drink. In the same way, the law comes in, and the law shows us that we're not as good as we think we are, that we're really full of all impurity and all wickedness. It stirs up, then, a recognition of our sin. It did that for Israel, and it does that for us today, Romans chapter 7. Thus, the law acts as a tutor or a schoolmaster, as Paul calls it in Galatians 3:24, showing us that we need a savior from the outside. Even sacrifices do not finally take away sin. They instruct about sin. They instruct about the need for a substitute, and they point the way to the substitute. But it is the substitute himself, Jesus Christ, who became a propitiation for our sins. And as Paul says, not for ours only, but for all those who truly exercise faith in God's Redeemer. Now, how long did this Mosaic covenant last until it was broken? Well, not very long. In Exodus 32, Moses is up the mountain, Aaron makes a broken calf, and the people start worshipping it. Moses comes down the mountain and breaks in two the tablets of the covenant. And by the way, these two tablets, that were put into the ark were probably not inscribed with half the commandments on one tablet and half the commandments on the other tablet. I agree with Meredith Klein when he says that the Ten Commandments were written on both tablets. One of the tablets was for God. The other tablet was for the people of Israel. In other words, both of the parties of the covenant had a copy of the law that they were supposed to agree to. Thus, when Moses breaks them, it is because they are no good. Israel has abrogated them through worshipping the golden calf. Now, of course, we know that God's judgment comes upon Israel and the Mosaic covenant is allowed to continue after the repentance of the people. But the incident of the golden calf demonstrated very clearly that the Mosaic covenant was not going to do a very good job of anything but reveal the sinfulness of Israel and show again that God had to change them if they were going to be what God wanted them to be in Exodus 19, which is a kingdom of priests. Now, this term kingdom of priests is very interesting. What does it mean? Does it mean that they were all to be in the priesthood? No, it doesn't mean that. God was already intent on making a tabernacle and calling the priesthood. Now, the fact that the judgment in the second part of Exodus 32 was carried out by the Levites, who were on Moses' side, 32:26, meant that God chose the Levites to represent the rest of Israel as priests. And the two new tablets of the law are cut by Moses in Exodus 34. So, okay, Israel are a bunch of sinners. What else did the Mosaic covenant do? As we've said, very importantly, it separated them as a kingdom of priests. So what does it mean to call them a kingdom of priests? Well, let me read to you from Alan P. Ross's book, Recalling the Hope of Glory, page 174, for, I think, a good delineation of what is meant. Ross writes, quote, "The calling for Israel to be a kingdom of priests was a call for them to follow Abraham in the role of witnessing worshippers. What the priestly order in Israel was to do for the nation itself was to do for the world. Teach the word of God, make intercessory prayer, and make provision for the people to find access to God through atonement." And he notices Deuteronomy 33, verses 9 through 10, which again indicates the special relationship of Jacob or Israel to God. Israel is God's special possession. Continuing, Ross writes, "Thus their spiritual service had to retain the elements of proclamation and prayer with the ritual acts at the altar. To do this, they had to be a holy nation, set apart from the rest of the world by their faith and their compliance with God's will. The law taught the people how to live as a holy nation and how to maintain their relationship with the holy God. If they failed in this, they would not be a blessing to all the families of the earth." End quote. As they, of course, were supposed to be, according to Genesis 12:2. Now, this seems to be a little bit paradoxical, doesn't it? Israel was separated and made a theocratic kingdom under the Mosaic covenant, and yet they were supposed to be a witnessing country, a kingdom of priests, to the outlying nations. How are these two things to be affected? They were to be affected by the missionary work of Israel as consecrated to God as they would go out into the Gentile lands. Now, of course, they didn't do this. They kept themselves to themselves. But they ought to have done this. They had at least an implied missionary mandate within the law. Now, the law didn't make them holy. Can't make anybody holy. But what it did do is it did separate them from the nations. And it did make them a peculiar people. Because of its cult and because of its laws, Israelites were nearly always quite peculiar, even at the height of their desertion of God, when they were worshipping Yahweh alongside of Ashtaroth and Milcom and Chemosh and Baal and other gods. There were still elements of the Mosaic law that basically separated Israel, or at least many Israelites, from the surrounding nations. This meant that when God judged Israel, finally, first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, and they were spread abroad, that they influenced many peoples, oftentimes not very well. And I think this shows that even though the responsibility that was laid upon Israel to be a holy nation and therefore perform its function as kingdom of priests throughout the whole world was a responsibility that they voluntarily accepted and therefore ought to have complied with, they didn't really realize what they were getting into. They didn't realize the sinfulness of their own sin. And of course God knew this. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, you will see that Moses said, in rehearsing what happened at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" Now look what comes. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But of course they didn't have that heart in them. They needed a new heart. This shows again that the Mosaic covenant was useless as a means of salvation. But just think of what the law actually did do. It separated to a great degree Israel from the nations, and it called people back to the worship of the true God. It also provided a homeland for the coming Messiah, and of course a channel for the birth of the church. And in the time of Jesus, Herod's temple was one of the most popular and most famous attractions in the whole of the Roman Empire, which means that the Jewish cult, if they had been practicing it correctly and hadn't been a bunch of hypocrites, would also have been a light and a great witness to the nations. And of course, if they'd have accepted Jesus, whom all of the sacrifices pointed to, as the fulfillment of those sacrifices, then that testimony, as they embraced Jesus as their Messiah, would have gone out to the rest of the nations. Can you see that? Therefore, the Mosaic covenant, you see, would have instructed them correctly to accept Christ. And if they'd have accepted Christ, then all of the parts of the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, all that we'll look at, would have had a basis to have been fulfilled in Christ. What does the Mosaic covenant do? It separates Israel and it points them to the coming Redeemer. Therefore, you see, the Mosaic covenant is temporary. It is not an everlasting covenant. And this fact means, although it was designed to help and point to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that it could not itself function as anything but a revelation of the character of God and the sinfulness of sin and the need for a substitutionary work to deal with that sin. And this is why Israel should not have been surprised at all at the revelation that God gave to Jeremiah at the time of the Babylonian invasion of a new covenant. And I think it's for this reason, the failure of Israel to be able to do what it was supposed to do under the Mosaic covenant, that is, be a kingdom of priests, that is why we do not have any explicit revelation of the missional purpose of Israel until the time of Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 12, God says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, and not some foreign God, among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. See, that's what their role as a kingdom of priests was for. Again, Isaiah 49:6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what they were supposed to do. They just couldn't do it. And so I think it's significant that we have this clear revelation that they should have got from the institution of the Mosaic covenant being brought out clearly in Isaiah. But you will notice that the contexts in both Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 49 have to do with the eventual restoration of Israel. For example, you can read Isaiah 43:1-7, or Isaiah 43:19 and following, where God speaks about doing a new thing that he hasn't done before. In verse 25, he talks about blotting out their transgressions for my own sake. Not because they deserved it, but because God remembers them. And again, Isaiah 49, you have the same thing. Very strong language here of redemption. Look at verse 5, and then look at verse 8, where it speaks about, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. It's probably talking here about Christ, but it certainly has a reference to Israel too. Look at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Here's the response, verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And then in verses 22 and following, you will see that the Gentiles will serve Israel. And finally, verse 26, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Therefore, you see, although we have this missional emphasis in Isaiah 43 and 49, it cannot be achieved under the Mosaic Covenant. It's got to be achieved with a redeemed people. And so we'll come back to this when we study the New Covenant. But I hope that you can see what I'm saying here about the necessity of the Mosaic Covenant. It separates the people, it tells them about their sin, it tells them more about the character of their God, it deals with idolatry and the worship of the one God, it sets up a sacrificial system that both allows sinners to approach to God and also points the way to God's eventual Redeemer. And it is under this covenant that the different strands of the Abrahamic covenant are themselves given to Israel anew in supplemental covenants.